wonder. People went, wow. But each miracle was a sign. It pointed to something. It pointed to Christ, to Jesus. He's Messiah. He's introducing, bringing in His kingdom. It's among us. Because when you look in the Old Testament, when the kingdom comes, what happens? The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and even all the land around them becomes fertile and multiplies. Yeah, the King, the Messiah, is present. Each of the miracles points to His saving power. Not simply over the physical, that is nothing compared to the spiritual, but over the spiritual. Why heal a blind man? Why? To demonstrate that people who are spiritually lost, who cannot see, who couldn't possibly find the truth, they're groping around in the dark. Jesus comes and He opens their spiritual hearts and they see. Why heal a deaf man? Because how can a deaf man hear the truth? Jesus heals on the physical realm to demonstrate that on the spiritual realm, He opens people's ears so that when the message is proclaimed, preached, straight out of the Scriptures, not dressed up for a new generation, why He opens their spiritual ears that they might hear. Well, these Pharisees and these scribes, they've been seeing all these signs. In fact, we won't take the time, but if you would look at the end of John chapter 11, they gather together and their problem is He's doing so many signs. And so Caiaphas, the high priest, says, you know, it's expedient to get rid of one man instead of the whole nation. They understood these signs point to Christ. But they wouldn't take Him. They didn't want Him. He wasn't the Christ they preferred. So when they come to Him and they say, we want a sign, they're not missing the picture. They're not suggesting, you know, if you do something really spectacular. In fact, in chapter 16, they want a sign from heaven. So some people posit, well, what Jesus did was here on the earth. But if He would just do something in the heavens, the spectacular, cause the sun to go backwards like in Joshua. Well, then maybe they'd believe. But they don't want to believe. They're not interested in believing. They already know this man is doing what points to Him as Messiah. We don't want Him. They're jabbing Him. We want a sign. They're baiting Him. Do that one final sign and we, the religious leaders, will give hearty approval to you. But you know, there's no sign that would satisfy them. We want a sign. Sometimes we say of ourselves, well, you know, if I'd only lived back in Moses' day, and if I'd have been at that mountain, and I'd seen the smoke and the clouds and the thunder, if I had heard God speak like they did those 10 words, or if I'd have been around in Jesus' day, if I would have been able to follow Him and see what He did, oh man, I would be so much closer to Christ. So we do the best we can today. Oh, if I could only go to Israel, if I could walk on the roads He walked on, if I could be at the sea where He was, I'd be close to Him. That's a bunch of malarkey. It reminds me of TBN. I think I told this before when, you know, they're all sitting around on the carpet in their fine auditorium and they're passing around a rock and they're praying and petting the rock. And the rock came from the shores of Galilee. And they say, you know, if this rock was there when Jesus was there, it's still reverberating with His words. So they're stroking the rock. Can I say it? Well, let me put it this way. Let me use someone else's words, lest I get in trouble, okay? excessively sensual people love sensations. Reasonable people find Jesus sufficient. The more erratic and erotic persons are, the more they are taken in by the sensate, the remarkable, the impressive, and the less susceptible to the quiet, to the solid marks by which divinity prefers to be documented. It is no mistake that Jesus goes on to say, an evil and adulterous generation craves a sign. Truly, the word adultery is talking about something on the spiritual level. But the reason a man or a woman commits adultery is the sensations from his mate are not sufficient. I want to feel more love. I want better eroticism. I want something of that sort. Jesus chooses a word that tells about this generation. Paul picks it up. Jews seek for signs. Only the sensational will get to us. We live in that generation. I don't want to go to church. I mean, the teaching just bores me. We have to dress it up. Templeton was right. We mirrored ourselves to the age, and now the church is a widow in our generation. No impact. We need to get back to what we were called to. So Jesus responds. Look down, if you would, at verse 39. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to them but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Well, in the same sort of setting in Mark chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, Jesus just flatly says, no sign shall be given. There's all these signs. And Jesus is saying, I'm not catering to you. I'm not going to give you what you want. There's been plenty. And there's one final climactic sign. And that's it. No more. And it's a sign that was foretold and prophesied by type in the Old Testament. And that was through the prophet Jonah, who in rebellion to the Lord would not go to Assyria to preach the gospel. So the Lord took him there by passage of a sea monster, a fish, a great fish. And that great fish, why, it barked him up. And out he came. And on he went to Nineveh. And still, in opposition to the Lord, he preached. And the Ninevites listened. And they donned sackcloth. They even put sackcloth on their animals. And his message was simple. Repent, or the Lord will destroy you. Yet 40 days. And they repented, the king and everyone, and the Lord relented. The sign of Jonah, the sign that is Jonah. And then we're told, here's this type. Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights inside of a fish down in the depths of the sea. One may say, can that really happen? And of course, it can really happen. Do we need to prove it from physics? From zoology? No, we don't need to prove it, because our God is a miraculous God, and if He wants to put somebody in a fish and keep them alive, He keeps them alive. Now, one of the problems in the passage for people, it says, well, then Jesus is, the sign is that He's in the earth, the heart of the earth. He's in a tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, yet Jesus was crucified on a Friday. He was buried Friday afternoon and he rose Sunday morning. That doesn't seem to be correct. And from that, people like James Montgomery Boyce have decided that Jesus was crucified on a Thursday. It's possible. If you're interested, pick up the Gospel of Matthew out of the library by Montgomery Boyce and read his chapter on this section. He will give you his logic. I don't know if I'm smart enough to figure it out. I don't think he's right. But of course, it's a Hebrew expression. 3 days and three nights is a merism for an evening and a morning, which in Hebrew expression is one day. So since the evening to morning to afternoon is one day, he died on a Friday afternoon, one day. He was buried Friday night to Saturday night, 2 days. Rose Sunday morning, 3 days. That's sufficient for me. We could spend a whole lesson on that. I think it would not be profitable, so we won't. Here's this sign. Now, to understand the sign, it's important that we understand Jonah. There's an article in the Journal of Evangelical Theological Systems, I think it's called, from way back when, about Jonah as a sign. And Assyria had a fish god. Interesting, huh? His name was, I don't know how you say it, O-A-N-N-E-S. Oneus, I think, is the way you pronounce it. And his picture was that he was half man, but his extremities were extremities of a fish. I don't know how people come up with this stuff. And Nineveh, where Jonah went to preach, well, do you know what Nineveh means? Fish town. In fact, the towns in Assyria, why, they're etiologically named after their fish gods. Well, so now what do you think? Jonah comes flying out of the fish on vomit. He's been inside, and naturally the juices of the fish are flowing around, and so these inner workings of the fish are going to have some deleterious effect on him, aren't they? Who knows what it did to his hair, let alone his skin. It seems to me that Jesus is at least implying the Ninevites knew something of this sign. So maybe when he came coughed up on the shore, there were people there. They saw it. And so as he made his way to Nineveh, they followed along. I don't know. Maybe it happened that way. Maybe it didn't. But nevertheless, what convinced them was he came from a fish. Their God. And yet he said, no. There's no fish that's a god, but the God says. Ha, a sign to them. Well, if someone could come back from the dead, that would be the grandest sign, wouldn't it? It's true, Jesus raised some people from the dead, but now he's making a statement that he's going to be planted in the heart of the earth in a tomb. He's going to be dead, and he is going to come back, and no man is going to wave his hand of magic over him. He's coming back. And so he did. That's clearly the sign. He's like Jonah. Jonah's the antitype. Excuse me, Jonah's the type. He's the antitype. He's the fulfillment. And what do you think would happen across this globe if we had an actual solution to physical death? I mean, everybody in this room is working hard at preventing that. We don't even like to look like it's going to happen, do we? You know, pull this up, and you make it look young again. But it's going to happen. Wouldn't it be amazing if we really, really, really believe there's a solution to death? Of course, we believe it. We just don't always practice it. Death is an enemy, but it's only a stinger for a Christian, isn't it? It's not really a morbid subject that ought to scare us. In fact, if we're like Paul, we would be saying, oh, you know, I don't know what to choose. If I could go right now and be with the Lord, that would be wonderful. You know, on 9/11, when those planes flew into that tower, I made a statement the next Sunday that if you were a Christian, the best place to be sitting would be right where the nose of that plane came in. That upset some people. They thought I had a suicidal wish. Well, I don't. I rather like life. But nevertheless, I know far well that if I died today, I'd be far better off. There's a solution to physical death. I will rise again. And you know what? If the Lord took me today, grace would be far better off. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about the insurance she'll get. I'm simply saying that if the Lord decided that, He's giving her the better part. He's saying, look, to ready you, to mature you, this is what I'm doing. I'm taking Craig. That's got to be better then. Maybe poison will be in my chicken this afternoon, huh? So Jesus says, there's only one sign coming. And of course, it's the sign of the gospel. And everybody in this room has to answer to that sign. There's no neutrality allowed. Jesus makes it clear. Look back down at your text. Verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation, the judgment, and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Well, think about it. Jonah went a preaching in Nineveh. He preached for 3 days. Jesus preached for 3 years. Jonah went a preaching in Nineveh. He was speaking to a people who knew nothing of the true God. Jesus was speaking to the chosen people of God. Jonah went a-preaching and just a man, but Jesus was the Son of God. He preached wrath and ruin. Jesus warned and preached grace. He was spoke. Jesus spoke and did. He's alive and a fit. Suffered the judgment of Almighty God. Satisfied that complete. This deal with. Judgment Day works. We make lots of assertion. They're going to come forth and, we did. You had better opportunities. Life was better. The real God, and when His Son, you wouldn't be. Who came from the south, 200 miles, it entered the ends of the earth. Solomon's feet, and she looked. And the text says, when she heard all that he had to say and saw all that he had, the spirit went out of her. The wind was knocked right out of her. That's what it means. She was amazed. Where did he get this? Well, the text tells us where he got it. He asked God for it. And God gave it to him. And she's going to stand up with this generation and point her finger. Why? Because Solomon preached the gospel to her. He didn't know it from hindsight with the clarity we know it. He knew it from foresight, from the promises given to his father about the Christ. She believed. Now, it's amazing. when you think about chapter 12. Because three times in the Greek, we're told that something, someone greater is here. Back up in verse 6. Something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. Wow. The temple comes out of the law. Something greater than the law is here. Jonah comes out of the prophets. Something greater than the prophets are here. Solomon comes out of Hebrew wisdom literature. Something greater than the wisdom of Solomon is here. In other words, if we take the three parts of the Old Testament, priest from the law, prophet from the prophets, king from the wisdom, Jesus says, I'm greater than the priests, I'm greater than the prophets, I'm greater than the kings. Isn't that true? We say of Jesus, He's prophet, priest, and king par excellence. He's the top. When He comes riding in on that white horse, pictured that way, I don't know how it will literally be. What's written there? King of kings and Lord of lords. He's king. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews just happens to be my favorite book of the Bible. And Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 through 4 just happen to be my favorite verses of the Bible. Anyone in Awanas who asked me that again, there it is. I don't think I remembered that for Awana people until today. I probably told them some other verse. I love these verses because they're so, first of all, artistic. And the truth is incredible. Look at what the writer to the Hebrews says. God, after He had spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. And then there are three statements made about His Son. First statement, whom He appointed heir of all things. He's going to inherit everything. What do you suppose that makes Him? Why, He's king. Second statement about His Son, by whom also He made the world. He's the Creator, Jesus Christ. A third statement. The third statement, the actual main verb is withheld. We build in suspense to the main verb. So here's the build up to tell us the third thing about Christ. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. Jesus is the exact nature of God. Jesus is God. And every breath we take it because Jesus grants it. And when He's done granting breath, your breath will end. It doesn't matter what the doctor does. Building up to this main point. And when He had made purification for sins, some translations say our sins, here's the main point. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's spoken to us in these last days. Jesus is something more than Jonah. This is the climactic, the essential, the final the chief revelation of God. Nothing else need be said. Nothing else need be done. So, He's the heir of everything. He made everything. And at the top, He sat down. Here in Hebrews, the author to the Hebrews is telling us, He is the greatest prophet, the final revelation. You believe that? I hope so. That means everything He says then, as a Hebrew prophet, must be completely reliable and true, or He is no prophet, and He proved every word He said. How so? There won't be any sign except this one, the sign of Jonah. It's true. He rose from the dead, substantiating everything, everything He said. Well, He's not simply prophet. Why, He's king. He sat down at the right hand on high. There He's enthroned. If He's king, we owe Him unquestioned obedience, loyalty. We must submit to everything He has told us from Matthew to Revelation. In fact, just glance down a little further there in Hebrews chapter 1 to verse 13. But to which of the angels has He said, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet"? And then if you would just flip forward to chapter 5. Verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify Himself so as to become a high priest, but He who said to Him, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee." Two Old Testament Psalms used of Christ. First, Psalm 110, employed in Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Jesus was made both Lord and Christ. He sat down. Where? In His Father's throne. He's king. And He's enthroned there until the Father subjugates to Him all of His enemies. That day is coming. Then a second psalm is employed here in chapter 5 as we move on through His priesthood. A second psalm is employed, Psalm 2. What is Psalm 2? Psalm 2 is an enthronement psalm of the King of Israel that is prophetic of the one King to come. "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee." And when Jesus was baptized and when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, what happened from the clouds of heaven? A voice came, "This is my Son." Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Jesus is greater than Jonah. He's a prophet, but He's something more than the temple. That whole system of sacrifice and of priests. Look, if you would, again, at verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 5. So also Christ did not glorify Himself so as to become a high priest, but He who said to Him, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee," just as He says also in another place, "Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of His flesh, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His piety." By the way, I think those loud cries and tears and supplications are a reference not to the Garden of Gethsemane, but to the cross. "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." We don't have time to prove that. Look at verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and having been made perfect, having been proved perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then if you would, just leap forward a bit to chapter 7. And look at verse 20. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they, speaking of the Old Testament priests, indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever." We might add, according to the order of Melchizedek. So much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant, the new covenant. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, like Melchizedek, holds his priesthood perpetually. Hence, also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, maybe a reference to his birth, innocent, a reference to his childhood, undefiled, a reference to his ministry, who convicts me of sin, separated from sinners, a reference to his death and resurrection, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, "I have sworn, I won't change my mind," which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. And then if you would, just flip ahead a few chapters to chapter 10. Looking at verse 5 as he quotes from Psalm 40. "Therefore, when he that is Jesus Christ comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come in the roll of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God.'" After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the Old Testament law, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." He takes away the first, the old covenant, in order to establish the second, the new covenant. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We've been set apart for God through this sacrifice. For every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. All of the prophecies find their fruition in Christ. All of the history of Israel finds its fulfillment in Christ. And all of the law comes to completion and fulfillment in Christ. He's both prophet, priest, and king. The people of Nineveh saw it. The Queen of Sheba saw it. A few folks in Jesus' day saw it. But this evil, adulterous generation rejected it. They saw the everyday signs. Not everyday to us, the miraculous. But they're the ones who cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Have you seen it? I hope so. We've run out of time to draw to a conclusion, but it makes a nice conclusion for another message. But let me just close by saying this. You can read on ahead and you can see whom Jesus calls his family. And by way of introduction, the next week he looks at the people who are sitting around him and he says, "Who is my family?" In other words, who's like the Queen of Sheba? Who's like the people of Nineveh? It wasn't his mother Mary. It wasn't his brothers and his sisters who came to take him away because they thought he was a bit loopy. No, it was the people sitting around at Jesus' feet listening to him. Because after all, if you're in the presence of the King of Kings, or if you're with the penultimate prophet who speaks from God, or if you're sitting at the feet of the one who went to a cross and he paid the penalty of your sin, he suffered at the hands of men brutally, and he suffered even more at the hands of his Father as he endured wrath for you. And what he had to say was proven because he rose from the dead. If you're sitting at his feet, what place is better? What place could possibly be better? That's why there's a body of Christ. That's why there's a church. That's why we come together for the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. Because when we come on Sunday, we're sitting at the feet, not of the elders, not of whoever may be teaching. We're sitting at the feet of the Word of God, and we're listening to our King speak to us. And we gather around the table to take a meal because our King, our priest, our prophet is serving it up. There's no better place to be. Yet the church has married itself to this age, hasn't it? And so we're inclined, like much of the church, to think, well, you know, there are better ways, better places to be than right here. I don't know about you. This is where I want to be, with God's people, talking about Jesus Christ, because He saved me. He's the answer to death. He's the sign of Jonah. and telling him how spectacularly grand he is. And I want to be here finding out, okay, what does he want? What should I be doing? I want to submit to him. Well, that's next week's lesson. Let's bow in prayer.